Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn this morning again to Luke chapter 22. We're looking at Luke chapter 22 in our verse-by-verse study of Luke's Gospel. Now, last Lord's Day, at the end of chapter 21, and then here in 22, we began to look at the final and most significant section of Luke's Gospel. It's here that Luke describes for us five individuals or groups that serve to prepare the final details for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as I reminded you last time, the cross, and by that I mean the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the single most important event in the history of the world. Yes, it's amazing that God would come to earth as the God-man, God incarnate, to be born of a woman and live life on earth without sin. In fact, that's so amazing that even the entire world celebrates the birth of Christ in some form or fashion each year. But if Christ does not die, He does not pay the penalty for the sins of those who would believe as demanded by God. And if He doesn't pay the penalty for those sins as demanded by God and be buried as the evidence that He truly died and rise from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death, well, there would be no forgiveness for sin. There'd be no salvation from sin, no hope of heaven for anyone. And so if indeed the cross of Jesus Christ is the focal point of redemptive history, well, then everything we've learned so far in Luke's Gospel up to this point is prologue or preliminary. Important, but preliminary. And so in essence, we've finished the introduction and we now come to the great climax, the great culmination of Luke's Gospel. You'll remember we talked about the fact that some of the very first instruction given by God to Adam was that the price for sin was death. Where there's sin, there must be death. And so every single one of those Old Testament sacrifices was either a picture or a figure or a symbol or a type of the final one-time-for-all sacrifice that would be made one day. Because the cross is the focal point of redemptive history, the entire Word of God points toward the cross. In the Old Testament, everything points forward to the cross. The Gospels point directly at the cross. The book of Acts on point back to the cross. And then with our passage for this morning, here we're looking at Luke's account of the most wonderful topic of all the biblical themes, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 37 of chapter 21. Now, during the day, Jesus was teaching in the temple, but at evening He would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. All the people would get up early in the morning and come to Him in the temple to listen to Him. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put Him to death, for they were afraid of the people. Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. They were glad and agreed to give Him money, and so He consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray Him to them apart from the crowd. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it." They said to Him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And He said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large, furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as He had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, for our outline here, MacArthur points out in our passage that preparation for the cross is already underway, and it involved five individuals or groups. Number one, there's deity. That's the orchestra conductor ordaining all the details. Then there's the devout. Sarcastically, these are the fraudulent religious leaders of Israel. Third is the devil. That's Satan. Fourth is the defector, that's Judas, and then the disciples who carry out our Lord's desire regarding the Passover, which he will turn into a memorial to his cross. And each of these individuals and groups play a key role designed and ordained by God in eternity past. And that leads us to the first point that we focused on last Lord's Day, deity. Deity, the orchestra conductor, ordaining all the details. Now, as I told you, just a basic understanding of the sovereignty of God demands that we understand that God ordains all things. Nothing can happen outside his understanding. Nothing can surprise him. He's omniscient. Nothing can happen apart from the sovereignty of God. Which is to say that the death, burial, and resurrection was not an afterthought. It's not a plan B. It's not a plan B to resolve man's sin. Now, it certainly does resolve the issue of man's sin, but it was the plan of God from eternity past. To say it another way, God does not react to history. He ordains history. And we looked at that last Lord's Day. You'll remember that Jesus had told his disciples on several occasions that they would go up to Jerusalem, he would be handed over to Gentiles, he would be scourged, he would be treated mercilessly, he would be crucified and buried, and then he would rise the third day. That was the divine plan of God, and Jesus knew it. And you'll remember that Jesus also repeatedly said that it was his desire always to carry out the will of his Father. The Father. God. And as we saw, the New Testament is crystal clear that everything in the life of our Lord was controlled by his Father. Everything. Jesus says, I only do what the Father wills me to do. I only say what the Father wants me to say. I only do what the Father shows me to do. And so everything he did was what God wanted him to do, and everything that was done around him was what God wanted or ordained to be done. Not only did Jesus do only what the Father wanted him to do and willed for him to do, he only did what the Father willed him to do when the Father willed him to do it. He did what the Father willed when the Father willed it. So, all of this is the plan of God to which Jesus willingly, joyfully submits. So God orchestrated the calendar, and he orchestrated the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, the Jewish leaders, to do what they do. He even orchestrates Satan to do what he does. Judas does what he does because God has prompted it, and the disciples do what they do because God has prompted it as well. And so God is the sovereign power behind every single detail that takes place here, and for that matter, at any other moment in history. Jesus Christ, the God-man, came into this world in the fullness of time, which means right on time, right according to God's divine timetable, the timetable that God set in eternity past. And he went out of this world right on schedule. The schedule God put in place in eternity past. His death was planned by God before the foundation of the world. That's why he is in Scripture called the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Before there was sin, he was to be slain for sin. Does that mean God caused sin? God can't cause evil. He ordains it to happen and always for his ultimate honor and glory. It was the divine plan on God's part that Jesus would die before anything was created. Not only was it determined that he would die, it was determined when he would be born, where he would live, when he would die, as to the year, as to the month, as to the week, as to the day, as to the hour. And in fact, it's interesting to note, as MacArthur points out, that Jesus often referred to the time of his crucifixion as, catch this, his hour. It was his hour. We see this in the Gospel of John. John identifies the time of our Lord's crucifixion as his hour, using the term hour to identify the precision with which God works, the very time God had set in eternity past for Jesus to be sacrificed. He did not die on Satan's timetable. He did not die because Judas planned it. He did not die on the schedule of the Jewish leaders who hated him. He did not die on the schedule of the Romans who worked him into their schedule for execution. God established his hour. Oh, his enemies repeatedly tried to kill him, beginning when he was born. But they could never be successful because his hour had not yet come. In Luke 4, it tells us that they wanted to throw him off a cliff, but he disappeared by walking through the crowd. And so in spite of their drive and desire to kill him, it was never the hour God had determined. That's what Luke 22, verse 2 says. Look at it. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. In other words, they couldn't find the right time to do it. Why? Because it was not his hour yet. The hour set by God in eternity past has now, as we come to our passage, finally arrived. Finally now, as ordained by God, they will be forced to kill Jesus, but at the very hour they most wanted to avoid. And that's of course, because God's plans are not man's plans. Look at verse 1. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verse 20, chapter 22, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. That's a time reference. That tells us when this is. That tells us that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was on a timetable determined by God the Father in eternity past. In other words, verse 1, it was God's plan from eternity past that on that very Passover, in that very year, most likely 30 AD, if calculated back from today, on that very Friday when all the other Passover lambs were being slain, the one true Lamb of God would die for the sins of all who would believe. Not a day before, not a day after. And you'll remember that it was at the celebration of Passover once a year that the Jews would bring their sacrifices and give them to the priests, who would then kill and offer them up to God as a sacrifice for the people's sins. And so, as determined in eternity past, on this exact day, Jesus, the great high priest, would offer himself up as the perfect sacrifice, sinless sacrifice to God for the sins of all the people who would believe. This is calculated to the minute. Now, of course, his sacrifice would be very different from any man's sacrifice, very different. This sacrifice would be the only sacrifice that could ever fully atone for sin. All the other sacrifices were a picture of that final sacrifice that would come in the Lamb of God. But see, it had to happen right on time, God's time, literally God's hour. So, the death of Jesus Christ, no surprise to God. It was not a plan of Satan, not a surprise to Jesus. He said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down myself." He said to Pilate, "You could do nothing against me if my Father didn't allow you to do it." He knew he was on God's schedule. He was waiting for God's hour. Now let me show you this. This is interesting. Look at John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Jesus here is at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Most likely this is a family that Jesus and his mother Mary knew well. You know the story. They run out of wine at the wedding reception. Mary, still acting like his mother, asks Jesus to fix the problem. When the wine ran out, verse 3, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." As if he did not know that. This is a mom. "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, look at this, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" Look at this. "My hour has not yet come." This is the launch of Christ's ministry. And here we're introduced to this possessive phrase, "my hour." In other words, he says there is an hour coming that is uniquely designed by God to belong to me alone. What is that hour? Look at chapter 7, verse 30. "They were seeking to seize Jesus, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come." In other words, it didn't matter what those leaders wanted to do. It didn't matter that they wanted to seize him. It was not yet his hour. Look at chapter 8, verse 20. "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him." He's right there in public in front of everyone, and no one seized him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. This is a massive area. He's teaching, no one seizes him. The implication is they wanted to. They wanted to take him, to execute him, but they couldn't because his hour had not yet come. There was an hour predetermined by God, designed by God, in which God would turn Jesus over to be killed, so that he was killed in the very hour that God wanted him to die as his lamb. And right up until that hour came, no one could lay a hand on him. Look at John chapter 12. We're now getting down to the final week of our Lord's life. The last public ministry of Jesus Christ occurs here in chapter 12. Look at verse 23. "Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come.'" It's not my hour. Verse 23, "The hour has now come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Verse 24, "I say to you," and here he explains it, "unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies," a picture of Christ's death and burial, "it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." That speaks of resurrection. And so he's talking about his own death here, and he's saying the hour is the hour of my death, and it's finally come. You move into chapter 13, before the feast of the final Passover, and it says in verse 1, "Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." His hour had come. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. "Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you.'" That's pretty simple to understand. The death of Jesus Christ was God's plan. Jesus Christ was God's Lamb, which means he did not die again because Satan had a plan or because the Jews had a plan or Judas had a plan. He died because God had a plan. He died right on schedule, on God's schedule. You go to Luke 22. Back to Luke 22. Eventually, trust me, we're going to get here. Look at verse 52. "Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me.'" Look at this. "But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Literally, the Greek, it says, this is your hour and the power of darkness. That's a monumental statement. He says to those who have come to take him prisoner for the purpose of killing him, my hour has finally come, so this is also by default your hour. Why? Because you are the tools God will use to accomplish his sovereign purpose. This is God's hour, so this is my hour, so this is your hour, but it's also the hour of the power of darkness. In other words, it's the devil's hour also. God sets the hour, I fit into it, Jesus says. God sets the hour, you fit into it, God sets the hour. Satan fits into it, Judas fit into it. This is your hour in the power of darkness. This is your hour that all the purposes of God would come to pass. It is in this hour that all the hatred and vitriol of all the Jewish leaders who want Jesus dead comes to fulfillment. It is in this hour that Satan moves into Judas, already dominating the leaders of Israel who are his children, Satan's children. According to John 8, as we'll see, he moves into Judas, leads him into betrayal. And all of this is converging together in perfect accord with God's plan. This is that hour. Now, as I've said several times, it's still Wednesday evening of Passion Week. His public ministry has now ended. He's still on the Mount of Olives, the western slope of the Mount of Olives with his disciples. The hour has come. Thursday they will celebrate the Passover together. Friday he will die. Sunday he will rise. This is the perfect plan of God. Now, as we come to the text, we're looking at the key players that God uses in preparation for the cross. And the orchestra leader, the director behind it all, is deity, God himself. That's exactly, by the way, that's exactly what Peter said in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost. Listen to this, Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles. Those miracles were the evidence that he was God, and with wonders and with signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you know, you can't deny that, this man, Jesus, delivered over, catch this, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in death's power. Well, that was our first point, deity. 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 The deity is the orchestra conductor ordaining all the details. He's written all the notes. He's passed out all the scores. He conducts it so that it works perfect harmony with the plan of God. And I took the time to cover that again because you cannot ever forget that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. Man was responsible, make no mistake, but God ordained every single aspect of it. Secondly, the devout. Sarcastically, MacArthur calls them the devout because these are the fraudulent religious leaders of Israel. The fraudulent religious leaders of Israel. They were devout in their own minds. They were devout in the eyes of the people who the people were afraid of them. They were esteemed as the most devout of all because, again, the people were fearful of them, but they were frauds in the eyes of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, God uses them to accomplish his purposes. Look at verse 2. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him, that's Jesus, to death. Matthew 26:3 adds this. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people. Together, they were the primary leaders who worked the hardest to have Jesus killed. The chief priests included the reigning high priest Caiaphas and the former high priest Annas, who still wielded significant influence behind the scenes. The chief priests also included the captain of the temple, who assisted the high priest, and the other high-ranking priests. Most of them were Sadducees. The scribes, who were primarily Pharisees, they were the theologians who interpreted and taught the law of Moses and the rabbinic tradition. The members of the elders represented the major families and the tribes, along with the chief priests and the scribes. They all made up the Sanhedrin. That was the governing body of the Jews, and they all operated as allowed by Rome. We've seen them throughout Luke's gospel. MacArthur points out that while they were united in their hatred of Jesus, these groups had differing motives for opposing him. Look at John chapter 11. There's a fascinating account here. John chapter 11, verse 47. Therefore, 11:47, John. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, "What are we going to do? For this man is performing many signs." How ironic and humorous is that? What are we going to do? This people's healing people. This guy is raising people from the dead. We can't have this. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. There you go. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." That's a nice way to say, "You stupid people, you." That's what he's saying. "Nor do you take into account," look at this, that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now, this is amazing. Caiaphas here is a pagan. He is not talking about the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for sinners. But unwittingly, that's exactly what he says. In that sense, what he's saying is, look, either we are all going to fall to the Roman sword because this Jesus is going to cause such turmoil, or we're going to have to kill him. It doesn't do any good, he says, to sit around and try to plan for the perfect moment. You're ignorant. We're going to lose everything if we don't act on this right away. Verse 51. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative. But being high priest that year, he's a fraud, in other words. He prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Talking about Jew and Gentile together. And so unwittingly, because he happened to be the high priest, God overrules his corruption and puts the truth into his mouth. And so he winds up saying that Jesus would die not just for the nation, but for all God's people everywhere. And so from a prophetic point of view, out of his ignorance and his hatred of Christ as ordained by God, he actually winds up speaking prophecy. True prophecy. Verse 53. So from that day on, they didn't understand what he said, but they planned together to kill Jesus. Now, I told you, and I've already alluded to this morning, some of the religious leaders had wanted to kill Jesus from the very time of his birth. But in God's sovereign plan, you'll remember Jesus was always surrounded by massive multitudes who were following him for various reasons. Had the religious leaders captured Jesus, the crowds would have resisted and they would have protected Jesus, which would have caused a riot, which would have caused Rome to step in, or even cause Rome's forces, the forces of Caesar, to destroy the entire nation of Israel. That was Caiaphas' concern. That's what Luke tells us. Again, Luke 22, verse 2. Oh, they were seeking how they might put him to death, but they were afraid of the people. Now, there were several reasons that they opposed Jesus. The religious leaders also opposed Jesus for economic reasons. And guess who oversaw the temple? Economics. Caiaphas. He oversaw the merchandising on the temple grounds. And you remember what Jesus did to them two times. The two times he cleared out the temple. The scribes and the Pharisees, on the other hand, they hated Jesus because of his relentless assault on their false legalistic religious system of belief, as well as the fact that he constantly exposed them as snakes and hypocrites, blind guides. Now, remember something here. It's important for you to remember this. As I read to you from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, the Jews of Jesus' day, not all Jews, were responsible for Christ's death. It's the same with the Romans, and that's all ordained by God. But if those Jews, I should say, and if those Jews did not repent of their sin and confess Jesus Christ as Lord, they were judged by God for their rejection of the Son. The same is true of the Romans. And the same is true of every other person, Jew or Gentile, who rejects Jesus Christ. But ultimately, as we've learned and I've hammered home, Christ's death was according to God's plan. It was Jesus himself who laid down his life, saying that no one could take it from him. And so the religious leaders are looking for a way to capture him, but they can't do anything by day because of the massive crowds. They can't find him at night when he withdrew with his men to the western slope of the Mount of Olives. What they needed was an insider. They needed someone to betray Jesus and tip them off as to where they could find him away from the crowds. And of course, that was the role that Judas would play as ordained by God. So we've got deity, we've got the devout, those are religious, the fraudulent religious leaders that were involved. Thirdly, the devil is involved. Look at this, verse 3. And Satan. Stop right there. And Satan. Now, the best understanding of the New Testament accounts is that Judas, and I'll come back to this, Judas walked into Caiaphas's house, into the courtyard, into a meeting there. He asked what they would pay if he led them to Jesus. And it was all according to God's plan and in his perfect timing. Now, here's the million-dollar question. Here's the question. Why would someone who had lived with Jesus for 3+ years, walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, who had witnessed every miracle after miracle after miracle firsthand, who'd seen illness banished from the land of Israel, who'd seen the dead flesh of lepers restored, recreated, missing limbs restored. Why would that person do this? Why would someone who had heard that divine teaching on a daily basis do this? Why would someone who had seen Jesus raise people from the dead do this? This is so important that you understand this. Why would Judas do this? Catch this. Because he was an unbeliever. He was unregenerate. He was spiritually dead. He was selfish. He was greedy. He was a thief. He wants to get away from Jesus because of his guilt. He wants to be paid for it. He's finished. But the biggest reason of all is that God in eternity past ordained that Satan himself would enter into Judas to prompt him to meet with the religious leaders and betray Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 13, verse 2. John 13, verse 2. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Stop right there. Wednesday night, Satan prompted Judas's heart to betray Jesus Christ. Look at verse 27. It's now Thursday night, and they're now eating the Passover meal, that Last Supper. Verse 27. After the morsel, Satan then entered into Judas. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." So, first, Satan prompts the heart of Judas. He's an unbeliever. His heart, the heart of an unbeliever, is always open to Satan. The unbeliever, according to God's word, is a child of Satan. There's only two options. You're a child of God or you're a child of Satan. It's as simple as that. Simple as that. So he prompts the heart of Judas, and then he moves into the heart of Judas. What's that mean? He possesses him. Now, this is so insightful and so important for you to understand. The question arises, again, MacArthur writes, why Satan would want Judas to betray Jesus to those who sought his death, knowing that his death would accomplish the plan of God for man's salvation? This is not, Satan can't want him to die. That messes up Satan's plan. That Satan did not want Christ to die as the final sacrifice for sin and thus destroy the works of the devil by rescuing sinners from his domain is clear from the Lord's rebuke of Peter for opposing his death and thus acting as a mouthpiece for Satan. You'll remember Peter said, "You can't die. You can't go to the cross." And Jesus said what? "Get behind me, Satan." Then later in Gethsemane, Satan would again tempt Jesus to abandon God's plan for his death. But, on the other hand, Satan hated the Savior and desperately wanted him dead. And so, as the most corrupt of all created beings, you have to understand that Satan's rational powers are corrupt, causing him to think irrationally and inconsistently. And so whatever might have motivated Satan, he acted like he did because he could not do anything other than what his wickedness longed for and at the same time what God willed and planned. Do not miss this. So why did Satan do the foolish thing that he did? Well, it was his goal to do whatever he could do to shut down Christ's redemptive work on the cross, because he's the adversary of God. He's anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-truth, anti-people of God. Here's the key. You can't forget that Satan, the devil, is God's devil. He's a created being. A fallen angel. Satan's not sovereign. He can only do what God ordains that he do, nothing more. He cannot function independently of God. God does not ever react to the actions of Satan. Which means it is patently unbiblical to say that Satan works his own will and his own strategy apart from God's will, apart from God's purpose, and then God must react to stop him. And I say that because some go so far as to say God wants to stop Satan, but God can't stop him if you don't have enough faith. Think that through. Poor God, he can't stop Satan if you don't help him. Or God can't stop him if you don't claim it, or if you don't bind Satan. That's heretical. It's profoundly unbiblical. Frankly, it's foolish. There's lots of that in the hyper-charismatic movement, binding this and binding that and binding. It's ridiculous. So who are the players in the preparation for the cross? There's deity. There's the devout, those fraudulent religious leaders. There's the devil, that's Satan. Then there's the defector. Look at verse 3. Back to Luke 22, verse 3. And Satan entered into Judas, here he is, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. Just the mention of his name tells us that this is the most notorious traitor in the history of mankind. He sold out the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords for a pittance. This one who had the unspeakable privilege of being chosen by Jesus Christ to be one of the 12. And as one of the 12, he had the unspeakable privilege of watching Jesus up close and in person, seeing things that no one else saw. And yet beyond all human wisdom, and shockingly, after all he experienced with the Lord Jesus, but as ordained by God, Judas sold Jesus to his enemies for a mere 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11 verse 12 tells us that 30 pieces of silver, Exodus 21:32 as well, tell us that 30 pieces of silver was the price for a slave. A slave. It's interesting to note we don't have many details about Judas in the New Testament. Frankly, we don't need any. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John introduce him this way, Judas Iscariot who betrayed Christ. That's his name. Judas Iscariot who betrayed Christ. And that's because nothing more needs to be said. John 12, verse 6 tells us that he was a thief. The whole time he's with Jesus, he's a thief, pilfering from their money. Jesus said he was a devil, an adversary. I mean, what else do you need to know about him? The word Iscariot, that's a geographical designation from the word Kerioth. That's a small village in southern Judea. You may not realize this or remember this. Judas was the only one of the disciples from Judea, southern Judea, the southern region of Israel. The rest, the other 11, are all from the northern region of Israel, Galilee. Which tells us this, think about this, that Judas comes into this group with complete isolation. You'll remember, some of the 11, they knew each other, they grew up together, the families knew each other, they had mutual acquaintances. This guy comes in as a stranger. They don't know anyone who knew him. Wow, what's Jesus doing? Well, he's doing the Father's will. That's what he's doing. This is ordained by God. It works perfectly into Judas's scheme. He has anonymity. He's a solitary, isolated figure away from the others. That serves as the platform for the evil in his heart. You know, don't you, that Jesus recognized Judas's evil heart from the beginning, right? John 6:64, but there are some of you, Jesus said, speaking to his disciples, speaking to the crowd, who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. John 6, verse 70, Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? The evidence that the betrayal of Messiah was the plan of God all along can easily be seen in the book of Psalms. It's prophesied in the book of Psalms. Psalm 41:9, David wrote prophetically, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." That's quoted in John 13, verse 8, as being fulfilled in Judas. Look at Psalm verse 55, or chapter 55 for a moment. Psalm 55. Psalm 55, verse 12. "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man of my equal, my companion and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng." Zechariah predicted the measly amount Judas would receive for his betrayal. Listen to Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. "I said to them, 'If it is good in your sight, give me my wages. If it is not, never mind.' So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them.' So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." That's cited in Matthew 27, verses 3 through 10 as coming to fulfillment in Judas. Now, there's something you've got to understand here. It was the foreordained plan of God that Judas be the betrayer, and that this betrayal take place according to God's plan as prophesied. But the fact that it was the plan of God, listen, does not remove culpability from Judas. God planned his own treachery into his plan. God, by his providential power, supernatural authority, divine sovereignty, takes every contingency, good and evil, and plants them within the framework of his own purpose to accomplish his own will for his own glory. And if you think about it, that is the vastness of the omniscience of God. It's interesting to note that Judas, who is now in hell, and Adam, who is now in heaven, had similar privileges. You ever think about that? MacArthur calls this the most heinous sin, a sin of unparalleled privilege, a crime against opportunity that has its only equal, its only parallel in the sin of Adam. Those two are easily the most heinous of all sins. Look at chapter 22. Look at verse 3. "Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot," look at this, "belonging to the number of the 12. That's a pretty limited group. That's a pretty special group. Hand chosen by Jesus Christ himself. Why is this sin of Adam and sin of Judas similar? Well, because both Adam and Judas walked and talked with the living God every single day. Both Adam and Judas lived in the glorious, holy, pure presence of the God-man Jesus Christ. Judas did. Adam, perhaps a pre-incarnate picture of Christ, walking with God in the coolness of the garden. Both Adam and Judas experienced the truth, the beauty, the wisdom, the majesty of God. Both Adam and Judas violated him as completely as they possibly could. Adam recovered. Judas never did. And so once Satan moved to possess Judas, the plan of God continued to be carried out exactly the way God ordained in eternity past. Look at verse 4. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. He went away, most likely that Wednesday night, and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray Jesus to them. The them is the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, all meeting in the courtyard of Caiaphas's home. It's April, perhaps a balmy evening. They're strategizing in vain how to capture Jesus, and who should show up but Judas? They know who he is. Verse 5, they were glad. They were glad. How tragic is that? They were glad, of course. That's an understatement. This solved their problem of how to find Jesus in the middle of the night when the multitudes would be gone. They were glad, verse 5, and agreed to give him the money that he wanted. This has to be unbelievable to them. One of the 12 shows up to help them. One of the closest to Jesus himself close up to solve the problem that they could not solve for these 3.5 long years. And you know what they must have instantly thought? This is God's will. Matthew tells us that Judas specifically asked them, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" In other words, he was seeking some type of compensation for the time that he had spent following Jesus. But the best deal he could negotiate was not a good one. 30 pieces of silver? That's an insignificant sum. Apparently, he did not negotiate too long or too hard. That's the typical price of a slave. A 30 pieces of silver is 120 denarii, which is 4 months' wages, a denarii a day. And the idea here is that to Judas, the 3.5 years spent with Jesus was only worth 4 months' pay. In other words, the other 44 months were not worth anything. All Judas wanted was some compensation for 3 wasted years. No doubt, there's no question that Judas expected Jesus to be the political and the military ruler most Jews expected. And when it was clear that Jesus was not going to overthrow Rome, when it was clear that Jesus was going to die, Judas just figured, I'll set the plan in motion. He says he's going to die. He knows he's going to die. He's not the military leader we need. He must not be the Messiah. I'll get a little money for it. He'd been stealing from the little money given to the disciples all along, and now he wants out. He asks for some money, and they gladly give it to him. Verse 6, and so he consented, and he began seeking a good opportunity to betray him, Jesus, to them, apart from the crowd. In other words, in the middle of the darkness of night. Men love the darkness because they're deeds are evil. Now, at this point in time, the Jews have to be ecstatic, these Jewish leaders. Everything they wanted is now falling into place. They wanted Jesus dead. The devil wanted Jesus not to die. But he couldn't change that. And so he enters into Judas, making Judas a demon-possessed pawn of Satan. And of course, the irony is that while they are all patting themselves on the back, they are simply pawns in the sovereign eternal plan of God for which they will be held completely accountable for. And so everything's now in motion. They will be held accountable for their actions, for their own rejection of Christ, for their own sin. But they will not thwart the purpose of God. Rather, they will serve to bring His eternal sovereign plan to pass. Don't forget, I say it again. The sovereign, The sovereign, perfect plan of God was for Jesus to die, and that's exactly what would happen. That was the only possible way for the sins of those who would believe to be saved from the penalty of their sins. And so, this is not a tragedy. This is not a mistake. This is the plan of God in preparation for the cross of Christ. It's right on schedule. Remember this. Judas and the religious leaders are no solitary figures. Anyone who rejects Jesus Christ in this life is no different than those who actively participated in the death of Jesus Christ at that time. They will all wind up in the very same lake of fire with Judas and the false leaders for all of eternity. Well, there's one more group that plays a role in the preparation for the cross. We've seen deity, the orchestra conductor, ordaining all the details. The devout, sarcastically, these are the fraudulent religious leaders of Israel. The devil, that's Satan. The defective, that's Judas. Next time, the disciples who carry out the Lord's desires regarding the Passover, which he is going to turn into a memorial to his cross. And Lord willing, we'll pick this up here in chapter 2 next Lord's Day. Well, Father, thank you for what we've learned this day, for what we've been reminded of this day. Thank you for your precious word. We're so grateful that we have all these details so that we may better understand. The world's quick to say that Jesus was a misguided fool, and yet your word helps us to understand that he did everything he did in perfect submission to the Father. That provides an example for us. Thank you for this congregation, their desire to be taught the word of God. Bless them for their faithfulness. I pray now as we leave this place, they would encourage one another. As we go, they'd be faithful to pray for one another. And then you'd bring us back tonight. Once again, look at your precious word and the glory of the fact that the Son will soon return in glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.